Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to 2 Kings 23, and I know you're going to be shocked. We're not going to stay there. So if you want to look at 2 Chronicles 36, we might just end up there. We're actually headed for Habakkuk. And we might even stop off at Jeremiah on the way. Last week, it's kind of funny how God works, because last week I went into studying thinking that Josiah was just going to be a footnote on the way to getting where we're going, and it turned out that Josiah was the whole message. This week, I had, even as recently as yesterday, kind of scoped out we'd have a whole message about Jehoiakim, and God kind of put it on my heart to leave him more as a, well, not a footnote, but as an introduction to where he really wants to take us. We're going to look at Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, in the historical books to set the stage, to get a sense of what's going on in Judah. But we're going to go to Habakkuk to hear God's commentary on it. If you're joining us in progress, if you're visiting with us tonight, we're studying the history of Israel. And specifically for the last year or two, we've been looking at the divided kingdom. 970 BC, Solomon becomes king. 930 BC, he dies, and the kingdom promptly splits. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel split off to the north. They keep the name Israel. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, go south. They keep the name Judah. And we've gone back and forth studying the two of them over the course of their divided history, except 722 BC, the history of the northern kingdom abruptly ends. They're conquered by the Assyrians. But we keep going with our study of the south because they descend into idolatry a bit more slowly than does the north. The north had just an uninterrupted descent into the abyss. The south goes a little bit more slowly because they have some periods of revival. The north is just the story of bad to worse. The south goes from bad to worse to a little bit better for a while, and now it's worse again. Well, wait, it's getting really good. It's actually, no, now it's getting worse again. Well, last week we came to the end of one of those better periods. In fact, the last better period under King Josiah. Josiah reigned from 640 BC to 609 BC, and that is the last better period that Judah has. The last 23 years of her history, 609 to 586 BC, go from bad to worse to totally black. Kind of what Zephaniah told us about a couple of weeks ago. Clouds and thick darkness, that's what they're heading towards. This evening and next week, we're going to look at the beginning of the end, the beginning of that 23 final years of Judah's history as a divided kingdom. Tonight's the beginning of the end. In the new year, we'll have the end of the end when Judah's actually conquered by Babylon. And it doesn't happen all at once. It actually happens in a few stages. So there'll be some things to talk about, but mostly it's the story of Judah reaping what they've spent a couple centuries sowing. Anyhow, let's get into it. Last week, we ended with Josiah killed in battle, the last good king of Judah. Last good king, 30 years on the throne, and after 30 years of being a good king, he decides to do a not good thing, which turns out to be his last thing. 609 BC, the Babylonian Empire is gaining in strength. They've already defeated the rivals, the Assyrians, at Nineveh. That happens in 612 BC. And now they're preparing to attack Assyria's new capital, their fallback position in Carchemish. Why does Josiah care? Because Assyria is Judah's long-term enemy. They've already defeated the northern kingdom, their cousins, their uncles, their aunts, their relatives to the north. And undoubtedly, they're weakened, but they're still a threat. They're the next door angry neighbors to the north. So Josiah decides to help out the Babylonians, kind of the enemy of my enemy is a friend kind of a thing. And how he tries to help them out, we talked about this last week. He tries to intercept Assyria's allies, the Egyptians. The Egyptians were sending troops up Judah's western border. He says, look, if I can intercept the Egyptians, if I can keep them from reinforcing the Assyrians, the Babylonians will have a greater chance of victory when they all come together. Unfortunately, that was Josiah's idea. Seemed like a good idea, but it was all his idea and not even a little bit God's idea. And Numbers 23, verse 9, one of a bunch of places, God tells us that that was never his idea for Israel, north, south, east, or west. God had always called his people Israel, regardless of how they divided themselves politically. God had always called his people Israel to stand alone, not to reckon themselves among the nations. not to worry about what any other people groups or neighboring states were doing. They weren't supposed to compare. They weren't supposed to strengthen against. They weren't supposed to ally themselves with. They were supposed to stand on the foundation that is God. To get involved in this sort of geopolitical intrigue, by definition, was outside of God's will. And so, not surprisingly, Josiah fails. And when he fails, Judah fails. When he falls in battle, Judah falls with him. We don't see that super clearly in 2 Kings 23, but let's read, starting in verse 29, 2 Kings 23, verse 29. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates. King of Josiah went against him. That's what we just talked about. Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when Josiah confronted Necho. Then his servants, Josiah's servants, moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own tomb, and the people of the land, this is the new part this week, took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. But this is where we pop over to 2 Chronicles 36, we get a little bit more detail. Keep a finger here, we're coming back, but 2 Chronicles 36, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Okay, we just kind of read that. We just kind of, sort of the same thing. But wait, there's more. Jehoahaz, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 2, was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem. And he, Pharaoh Necho, imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Actually says the same thing in 2 Kings. It just takes a bunch of verses to get there. It's more concise in Chronicles. 609 BC, here's what's going on. 609 BC, in the wake of Josiah's defeat, Egypt takes control of Judah. That's the short version. And they stay in control until 605 BC. Really, 606 BC, it starts to fade. They lose control decisively in 605 BC. Because in 606, 605, Babylon finally gives Egypt more than she can handle. Now, Egypt, during that 3 years that she was controlling Judah, she doesn't implement wholesale regime change because they still have their hands full with the Babylonians. So the Egyptians leave the existing government in Judah in place. As long as that government complies with Egypt's wishes, it works out well for everybody. Judah gets to have home rule, and Egypt gets to have an ally, a vassal state of sorts, and Egypt can keep her primary focus elsewhere. 2 Chronicles 36:1, though, we read it a moment ago, but look at it again. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. 2 Kings 23:30 says the exact same thing. The people of the land made him king. What's wrong with that picture? Father dies, son ascends to the throne. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? Kind of. Except Jehoahaz wasn't the oldest son. He was one of four brothers, and he was the second youngest. So why did the people do that? Why did they override the normal plan of succession where the oldest living son ascends to the throne? Clearly, they were hoping that Jehoahaz would follow in his father's footsteps. Not as a reformer. The people weren't saying, hey, keep that revival going. No, they were more carnal than that. They hoped that he would follow in his father's footsteps, not as a follower of Jehovah, but as a strategist and as an ally of Babylon. They're betting on Jehoahaz because Jehoahaz is pro-Babylon. So by extension, they're betting on Babylon in the long run. Go back to 2 Kings 23 with me. Keep a finger, we're coming back. But 2 Kings 23, verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years, reigned 3 months. We already read that. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, not the Jeremiah who wrote Jeremiah. How do we know? Because that Jeremiah wasn't married. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Translation, the revival that Judah experienced under Josiah is officially over now. We suspect that it was over as soon as Josiah decided not to rely on the Lord to preserve everything that God had given Judah and instead set off on this extended military excursion. But this makes it official. They've gone back to the sin of Manasseh, the sin that God refers to again and again and again as the sin for which he's judging Judah. God's bugged. And what's going on does nothing to change God's mind. Look back up at verse 27. God has said, I'm going to remove Judah from my sight as I've removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. God has already said that, and he's not changing his mind based on what he's seeing under Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz's sin is Manasseh's sin, is idolatry. And Judah is following their leader. That bothers God. What bothers Egypt is slightly different. What bothers Egypt is that Jehoahaz is pro-Babylon. They installed him on the throne hoping that he would be safe, that he would be a puppet. He doesn't end up going the way that they hoped that he would go, so he doesn't last long on the throne. In fact, he lasts 3 months. You've heard it said in American politics, the first 100 days of a presidency is really everything. I guess it works that way for kings of Judah, too. He had 100 days to prove himself. At the end of the 100 days, vote of no confidence. Verse 34, after 3 months, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. Which God was okay with. I mean, obviously, because he allowed it to happen. But Jeremiah 22, don't have to turn there, before Jehoahaz dies, God actually says, I'm really okay with this. God says, he shall not return here anymore. He's saying that Jehoahaz is not coming back to Jerusalem, but rather he shall die in the place where they've led him captive, and he shall see this land no more. God is giving this whole regime change his stamp of approval. Why? Because he's leading people away from God. Again, that's God's problem. Egypt's problem is that Jehoahaz is leading people away from Egypt. So, verse 34, Necho makes a regime change, still not wholesale. He's still allowing home rule to continue, but he puts another son of Josiah on the throne that he hopes will be more favorably disposed to Egyptian politics as opposed to Babylonian politics. He's grabbing another son of Josiah, hoping that, okay, it's a son of Josiah. Josiah was popular. Hopefully the people will accept him, and by extension, they'll accept Egypt, but he's also expecting a little bit that Jehoiakim is going to learn from his brother's misfortune. Hey, Jehoiakim, play ball, or you saw what happened to your brother. You'll be next. Support us, or else. Egypt is flexing at this point. Necho wants Judah to understand, hey, we're in charge, and you're not. And to underscore this point, this is interesting, he changes his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. And we don't think twice about that because we see names change all the time in the Bible. You know, Simon and Peter and Cephas and Saul and Paul, Abram and Abraham, Eliakim to Jehoiakim, what's the big deal? Couple things. First, understand in context, this was another way that Egypt was flexing. It was commonplace in this context to change the name of a leader that you were installing to demonstrate your authority over him. This is a way of Egypt saying, he's our guy, don't be confused. He's Josiah's son, but he's our guy because we've changed his name. But Egypt is even saying more than that. Look again at those two specific names in verse 34. They both kind of mean the same thing. They can both be translated, God has established, or God is in control, words to that effect. But notice the name of God compounded in each of them. Patrick, I don't speak Hebrew. Doesn't matter. Neither do I, but we can do this, okay? El is a common name for God. Jehovah is a specific name for God. Think El is generic. Jehovah is personal. Maybe an analogy in our society. Not many people get upset if you say the name God. God bless you. May God have mercy on your soul. We can say God and get away with it for the moment. You say the name Jesus and people have a conniption. You say Jesus and people have a nervous breakdown. It's that sort of thing. It's going from a generic to a very specific and personal. What does that have to do with this? Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, is changing the name of the king of Judah from God has established to Jehovah has established. Which seems kind of backward until we think about what it means in context. Pharaoh is saying, hey, the voice in the burning bush has put me in charge of your country. He's saying, remember the voice that called you out of Egypt? That voice has called Egypt to your territory, to rule over you. The voice in the burning bush has given me authority to establish and remove kings on God's home turf. That's what the name change means. And Jehoiakim goes along with that. That can't be good. But that's Jehoiakim. He's a not good guy. Verse 35, Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, which was really his job, to pay taxes. He taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He's taking orders from him. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. All the while, P.S., using slave labor to build his own palace in Judah, which we also find out from Jeremiah. In fact, just for fun, flip over to Jeremiah 22. Wouldn't be Wednesday night if we didn't do a little bit of traveling. Jeremiah 22, God calls him out on this. Jeremiah is prophesying during this same period, and through Jeremiah, God says, verse 13, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work." He's building his own house with slave labor, in other words. Verse 17, "Your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, my master,' or 'Alas, his glory.' He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out behind the gates of Jerusalem." And I'm asking you to turn there, stay in Jeremiah for a moment, because that's not even as bad as it gets. I mean, that sounds pretty bad. No one's going to mourn your loss. In fact, you're going to have the burial of a donkey. I don't know what the burial of a donkey is like, but it doesn't sound good. But that's not even the worst indictment we read about this dude. Jeremiah 26, you don't have to turn there. When Urijah the prophet dares speak out against Jehoiakim, he sends men after him. He goes and flees to Egypt, of all places, and he sends men after him to assassinate him. That's not the worst thing we read about Jehoiakim. Even worse, and now I do want you to turn to Jeremiah 36. When Jeremiah dares speak out against Jehoiakim, tries to arrest Jeremiah and Baruch the scribe, because Jeremiah is still trying to warn Judah, here's where things get really dicey. Jeremiah 36. "Came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all of the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I might forgive their iniquity and their sin.'" God is saying to Jeremiah, "Hey, one more time, write it all down. Everything that you've heard me speak, put it on paper or on parchment. Put it on a scroll. Put it on papyrus. Get it in writing so that maybe people will hear and turn from their wickedness." Jeremiah verse 5 said, "Okay, I've done that, but Baruch, I can't go out and read it because I'm confined to quarters here. I'm under house arrest." Baruch, his scribe, goes out and reads it. Again, it may be verse 7, they'll present their supplication for the Lord and everyone will turn from his evil way. So they did that. It didn't go well because people said, "Oh, you're going to get in trouble. We're going to tell the king on you." And they did. In verse 20, they went to the king into the court. They hung on to the scroll. They told all the words in the hearing of the king. Verse 21, the king says, "Bring me the scroll." Verse 22, the king is sitting in front of a fire because it's winter. And it happened when they'd read just a few columns, hadn't even gotten very deep into it, that the king cut, this is the word of God through Jeremiah, the king cut the word of the Lord with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Go down to verse 30. Let's actually hold there before we read it. Let's just talk about it. We're getting ready to study the genealogies of Jesus. when we get there, we're going to notice that the name Jehoiakim doesn't appear. And here's why, verse 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. That gives us a head start on answering the question that we're going to spend most of a Sunday on. Why do we have two genealogies of Jesus? Had somebody asked me this just a couple days ago. Why do we have a genealogy in Matthew and a genealogy in Luke that are really, really different? The answer is right here. The answer starts with Jehoiakim. So for Jesus to be the Messiah, all the prophecies, a bunch of which we looked at on Sunday, have to be fulfilled. One of which, he has to be a physical descendant of David. That was 2 Samuel 7:12. That was God's promise to David, that Messiah would be one of his physical, same DNA descendants. And he was, but not through Jehoiakim. Here in Jeremiah 36, God is pronouncing a blood curse, which means that a physical descendant of Jehoiakim couldn't inherit the throne. His DNA was cursed. So how does God get out of the box? Through Nathan is exactly right. God fulfills the requirement that Jesus be a physical descendant through Mary. Mary descends from David, but through Nathan. Meanwhile, Jesus receives the kingship through his adopted father, Joseph. He enjoys the right of succession through Jehoiakim without being tainted by the blood curse, because Joseph isn't Jesus' biological father. And I went through that really quickly. Just a little bonus for you on Wednesday night. This is a preview of coming attractions for a couple Sundays. Why? Because we're talking about Jehoiakim. And it's important to understand, when we say that he's not a good king, this is how not good he is. He's so not good that God does something he very rarely does. He pronounces a blood curse on him and his descendants. So we shouldn't be surprised, getting back to what we're talking about, this is where Judah's downhill decline really starts to pick up speed. Go to 2 Kings 24. We're just going to be there for a minute, just to get a little context. Second Kings 24:1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes up. We knew this was coming, right? And Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he, Jehoiakim, turned and rebelled against him, Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. And remember, destroy doesn't necessarily mean obliterate. Destroy in this context means chasten severely. Surely, verse 3, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. There it is again, according to all that he had done. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. We'll get deep and wide into this in January, but here's the short version. 605 BC, the battle between the Babylonians and the Assyrians finally happens. The Babylonians win. So Egypt's control of Judah is over because they sided with the wrong guys. And Egypt's control was actually waning even earlier. They were pulling out resources to defend their homeland. So 605 BC, control of Judah shifts from Egypt to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar makes sure that it shifts because on his way home from the battle, he invades Judah because Judah occupied a strategically significant position, kind of wedged in between two of Babylon's enemies, Assyria and Egypt. Now, this was a soft invasion similar to what Egypt had done. Nebuchadnezzar leaves Jehoiakim as king. He just says, hey, by the way, I'm in charge, and I'm taking a bunch of your people with me. This is where Daniel and his friends are taken from Judah. Jehoiakim goes along with the plan for 3 years. Again, we just read in verse 1, 3 years. But in 602 BC, at the end of those 3 years, he rebels against Babylon. Now, Babylon's busy. Babylon's still consolidating power, particularly where Egypt is concerned. So they don't respond with a full-on invasion. Instead, they send raiding parties. Babylonians, troops from other nations, Chaldeans, Chaldean is a weird word in Scripture because sometimes it means a specific people group in the south of the Babylonian Empire. Other times it's shorthand for all of the Babylonian Empire, sort of like when we were studying the decline of the northern kingdom, we read about Samaria. Samaria is a specific geographic location, but also became shorthand for all of Israel. Same kind of a thing. Here, Chaldean is used as, well, this is one of the people groups that the Babylonians enlisted to go against Judah, to keep Judah in check, to just smack them a little bit and keep them in line. But at this point, it's got to be clear to anyone who's watching how the story is going to end. And sure enough, at 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invades a second time, carries off more people, and that's where Ezekiel is dragged into captivity. 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar does something that's never been done before. He puts a non-Israelite on the throne of Judah, a guy by the name of Zedekiah. 588 BC, he rebels. He's persuaded to go against Babylon, and so finally Nebuchadnezzar does send his army. 588 BC, he lays siege. 586 BC, it's game over. Really quick, we'll review that in January, but here's the thing. As early as 605 BC, maybe even earlier, a guy named Habakkuk starts a conversation with God about what's going on and why. It's clear at this point that the Babylonians are going to be instruments of God's judgment. And that's not a new idea. Isaiah told Hezekiah the same thing in 2 Kings 20. Manasseh heard the same thing in 2 Kings 21, but now it's happening. It was just an idea, and it was kind of a strange and extreme idea when it was first spoken because Babylon wasn't a world power yet. But now it's happening live in Technicolor. And Habakkuk wants to understand why. God's speaking to Jeremiah at the same time, but Jeremiah's got way too many chapters, so we're going to go Habakkuk. It's more concise. Go to Habakkuk, and this is where we'll spend most of the rest of the evening. Start turning pages to the left. Short little book. Go slower, you'll miss it. Should have left you in Jeremiah, then it would be close. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Nahum. Jonah's in there. Slow down. Right after Nahum comes Habakkuk. It's on page 645. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Burden, the judgment, in other words. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out, even scream to you, violence, and you will not save. He's asking the question that we ask often. Why is evil winning? Why are bad things happening to good people? God's justice doesn't seem very just. Habakkuk's name is a little mysterious. There's different ways of looking at it. One way of reading his name is Habakkuk the wrestler, one who wrestles. I like that because that seems to be the flavor of what he writes here. He's trying to grapple with what he sees happening. He's trying to reconcile how can a just God be doing what apparently he's doing. Why do you show me iniquity, verse 3, and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, their strife and contention arises. 360 degrees of pain and turmoil. God, why are you allowing it? And of course, as we were wrapping up Hebrews, we spent a couple weeks talking about that. Why does God allow evil and trials? To show us ourselves? To show us what we might become? To show us what sin really is so that we can hate it more? To help us value our salvation more, to show us the character of God, to teach us about mercy, to show us opportunities to serve. There's a lot of possible reasons that God allows trials. Habakkuk's not processing on that level, though. Habakkuk just sees the negative side. He's not arguing, hey, Judah's virtuous, and why would you think a bad thought against this God? He knows that Judah is corrupt. He knows that they're idolatrous. What he doesn't understand is how allowing Babylon, thoroughly evil, completely reprobate, how does allowing Babylon to triumph over Judah make anything better? Doesn't allowing evil to triumph over evil just make a bad situation worse? This is Habakkuk's question. Verse 4, the law is powerless, paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, perverse judgment proceeds. This is the future that he's envisioning. Yeah, the courts are corrupt, but how is Babylon prevailing going to improve them? how is installing a foreign leader going to serve God more? It serves Babylon, but how does that help God's cause? Verse 5, we have the beginning of God's answer, and we're only going to get to the beginning tonight. Look among the nations and watch, God says. Be utterly astounded. God says, if you knew what I had in play, you wouldn't believe it. That's actually true most of the time, isn't it? His ways are above our ways. And that can be either frustrating or encouraging, depending on what we think of God. Is God out to get us, or is God out to save us? Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing. We can't do that unless we've already decided what we think about the character of God. Does he love us? Or is he a cruel taskmaster who delights in abusing us? I mean, it's a difference in perspective. And Habakkuk is struggling a little bit. He's having his perspective challenged. On the one hand, he believes in a good God and wants to believe in what God has revealed about his heart towards Israel. On the other hand, he's wrestling in accordance with his name to reconcile with what he thinks he knows about God with what he's seeing God do. How does this accord with godliness, he wants to know. And verse 5, God is trying to help him out. God says, watch the nations. Things are happening. God's saying, I'm not silent. I'm not inert. Did you notice Israel was conquered? That was me. Did you notice that Assyria was overthrown? That was me too. Nineveh's been destroyed. Egypt's been defeated. Each of those nations rose and each of them fell. And I was there for all of it, God is saying. And he's saying to Habakkuk, I'm not the cosmic watchmaker. I didn't wind creation up and then sit back and watch it unfold. Open your eyes, he says to the prophet. See that I'm moving. The implication that he's going to flesh out in another chapter is that God is moving and he's using Babylon, evil as they are, to accomplish his good and glorious purposes. Still verse 5, I will work a work in your day which you would not believe though it were told to you. God doesn't always tell us. He often works through revelation, not so much through explanation. But from time to time, God peels back a corner and lets us peek ahead at coming attractions. This is one of those times. He's saying to Habakkuk, I understand that you're struggling with what's happening here. But it's true. This is how it's going down. Verse 6, indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And here, Chaldean is a synonym for the big picture, for the Babylonian Empire. A bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. God says, look around. You see those Chaldeans over there? They're going to be instruments of my judgment. And yeah, it's not going to be pretty. Verse 7, yes, I know, God says, they're terrible and dreadful. And I'm well aware, verse 7, their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. It's my new favorite definition of pride. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. The Babylonians are full of pride, is what God is saying. And not without some reason. Verse 8, their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. They're fast, they're fierce, no nation can stand against them. Verse 8, their chargers charge, their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle. They all come for violence, verse 9. Their faces are set like the east when they gather captives like sand by double handfuls. And they're going to invade Judah, God says, and deliver my judgment. None of which means that the Babylonians are virtuous. None of which means they don't have their own problems. Verse 10, they scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up earth and mounds and seize it. They were the first to perfect siege warfare. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. And God says, I'm going to use them anyway. They think they're serving their gods. They're really serving me. And this had to really stick in Habakkuk's craw, because what God just said is the same thing for which he indicted Israel. Remember when we read Hosea? What was the through line of God's charge against Israel, the northern kingdom? He said, every blessing that they enjoy, every good thing that they receive, they think they did it themselves, or they think it came from some other god that they've been whoring around with. They don't realize that it's me the whole time. And now God is saying, that's just what the Babylonians are doing, and I'm going to use them. Habakkuk is confused. Verse 12, he says, God, are you not from everlasting? My Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die, by which he means we shouldn't die. This shouldn't be how it plays out. Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. O rock, you've marked them for correction. He's saying Babylon is evil with a capital Vil. So if Judah deserves judgment, doesn't Babylon deserve more judgment? Habakkuk's question, why would God use the wicked to judge what would at least seem to be less wicked? And God could have answered, why not? Didn't I do it before? Didn't I do it with Assyria? Didn't I do it with Israel? Didn't I do it with Egypt? But that really wouldn't answer the question why, which is, I suppose, why God didn't do it. The answer that he gives, and we'll go deeper into this next week, the reason that God uses a wicked nation to judge a wicked nation is that nothing else has worked. God has spoken through the law and through prophets and through disasters of all kinds, through all manner of chastening, and still Judah, except for these brief intervals of revival, Judah has remained steadfast on her course away from God. Why is Habakkuk confused? What's the mistake that he's making? He's making the mistake that we make way more often than we'd like to admit. He's assuming, just like we like to assume, that because we know God, that automatically makes us the good guys in any story that we're in. Habakkuk is assuming that because Judah knows God, they have to be the good guys of the story. In fact, it doesn't. And God has tried to make that clear again and again and again and again for centuries. Story after story, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, the Bible teaches what? With greater light, with greater revelation comes greater responsibility. Habakkuk's wrestling with God. He's ultimately going to end up prophesying for God, prophesying at the same time that Jeremiah is prophesying and saying the same thing that Jeremiah is calling out. Judah thinks she's too big to judge. Remember 2008? Some of the big financial houses thought that. Shearson thought that. Too big to fail. And they end up declaring bankruptcy and helped worsen the subprime mortgage crisis that turned into a global economic crisis, the Great Recession. Shearson thought they were so big, their holdings so vast, the impact of their failure potentially so huge, that global economic powers, public and private, would do whatever it took to prop them up. And they were wrong. Judah's reasoning was kind of along the same lines. God can't let us fail. We're his holy people. Jerusalem is his holy city, and we live there. We're the only ones who can offer sacrifices at the temple, and the temple is the only place that God wants to be worshiped. God needs us. Boy, were they wrong. God doesn't need anything. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about why does God create us? Why did he create us? And you would be amazed at the number of otherwise conservative scholars who go to the zoo on that question. Why does God create us? An awful lot of respectable people say, well, it's because he was lonely. Not kidding. It's a little backwards. Here's your word for the night. That's anthropomorphizing. That's attributing to God the qualities of man. God isn't made in our image. We can try, it doesn't work. We're made in God's image. There's an important difference there. Probably a few. We're incomplete without God is one important difference. God is still complete without us. Perfectly complete, in fact. God doesn't need us. So to look around, whoever we are, and say we're too big to fail, that God won't, that God can't judge us, that's just wrong. And Judah was about to find out how wrong that was. We still do it though, don't we? I say we because we see the same thing in the church, don't we? Doesn't matter if we're talking Jewish people or Jesus people. We all wrestle with pride. Our judgment and our dignities proceed from ourselves. I love that. How does that show up? It shows up in the American church. God can't judge America, not yet. We're the only friend Israel's got. Never mind that with friends like us, who needs enemies, shows up on the missions field. I have missionary friends. Well, God has to bless us. We're out here doing His work. We're taking the gospel to unreached people groups, and we're suffering and we're sacrificing to do it, not like those rich Americans. If God doesn't bless us here, people won't hear. So God has to bless us, and He can't judge us. And if we surveyed the landscape and we looked at urban churches and rural churches and first world churches and third world churches and denominations that began centuries ago and movements that started last Tuesday, every corner of God's church would have its own version of this, or could at least. Here's why God must bless us. Newsflash, very, very few things that God must do. God must not lie, because He said so. He must not deny Himself, because He said so. God must not act in a way that's contrary to His own nature. Falls off pretty fast from there. And Habakkuk is finding out, we can't just cherry pick one aspect of God's nature. We can't just choose one attribute that appeals to us and brandish it like a weapon against all of the other attributes of God. God, You're merciful. I need a second chance. And He is, but God is also just and won't keep giving second chances forever. God, You're powerful. You have to answer my prayer. Well, yes, God is powerful, but He's also wise. And so He'll answer, but He'll answer according to His wisdom. God, Your love. You have to meet me where I am, no matter how wretched that might be. And yes, He is and He will, but He's also good, and He loves us too much to let us stay in a bad place. We need to consider all of who God is if we really want to understand His will for the church and the world today. We need to consider all of who God is if we want to understand His will for this church. And we have to understand that none of us, no part of us, is too big or too small to fail. None of us, no part of us, is too big or too small to be immune from God's chastening or His judgment. No church is. And if we're confused on this point, we don't have to go any further than the book of Revelation. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to turn there. You know where that is. It wouldn't be any fun. Just think back to a year ago. Revelation chapter 2, God writes, Jesus writes, to the church at Ephesus. He says, I have this against you that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. This is Jesus writing to a church saying, repent, or I'm going to remove your lampstand. You're not going to get to keep being a church. You're not going to get to continue being my light in this world. He says to the church at Pergamos, repent, or I'll come to you quickly and fight against you. To Laodicea, He says, be zealous and repent, or I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus will remove pastors. He's done it before. Jesus will shut down ministries. He does it all the time. Jesus will bring entire movements to an end. He does it about every 50 years. And we can't sit back and be content to say, well, that won't happen to the Calvary movement. We're different. God won't shut down Calvary because right now there are ministries calling themselves works of God that are abominations. Actually, I'm not going to try to. Abominations in His eyes. We can't sit back and say God won't never, ever remove the lampstand from Calvary Chapel, Wichita. We're one of the good Calvaries. I mean, we're growing. Numbers aren't the point. Lack of numbers aren't the point either, by the way. It's just as easy to get prideful about being small as it is to be prideful about being large. Numbers aren't the point. Having a shiny new dove on the wall isn't the point. Okay, Patrick, what is the point? The point is what the point always is. It's obedience. The point is doing and being what God has called us to do and be. And if we're not, we've got every reason to believe that God will shut us down. Doesn't matter what Joel Osteen is doing. I mean, it matters, but not for this conversation. What Rick Warren is doing has nothing to do with how God views Calvary Wichita. What Rob Bell is doing or teaching has nothing to do with how God views Calvary Wichita. Yeah, there are ministries out there with problems, big problems. just like the Babylonians had problems. God isn't and won't compare us to them. God compares us to us. God compares us to the us he's calling and equipping us to be, which, by the way, is a pretty high standard. To whom much is given what? Much is expected. Calvary Chapel's been given a lot. We've been given a legacy of sound exposition of God's Word. We've been given, it's been instilled in us, a high regard for the present work of the Holy Spirit. A tremendous emphasis on love has been modeled before us. We can't claim ignorance. We can't say we don't know what it is to love and serve the Lord. We've been shown, we've been taught. So we can't act surprised if God says, yeah, I'm shutting you down. We can't act surprised if we're not loving and serving the way we've been taught, the way we've been taught, not by me or by Al or by Bob or by Don, but I'm saying, and I mean, and not even by Chuck. I'm saying the way that we've been taught by God in His Word and through His Holy Spirit. If we're not loving and serving the way we've been taught, it has nothing to do with what's happening in other churches. God will say, yeah, you're not doing what I asked you to do. So I'm going to move on and use other people. It can happen on a church level. It can happen on an individual level. Look at Bob Coy. Let's name names. Absolutely one of the best Bible teachers I've ever listened to. Not a scholar, but a teacher, a conveyor of truth. Brilliant. And I'm not the only one who thinks so. It wasn't that long ago he pastored one of the 10 biggest churches in the country. But over time, Bob got to a place where he was a better minister than he was a man. And so God removed his lampstand. I'm sure God didn't do it without sadness. I am sure that God did it without remorse. I'm sure God would do it again. Are there pastors that are doing worse things on a bigger scale for a longer period of time than Bob Coy? Sure. Before, during, and after, I'm sure. But God isn't comparing Bob to them. Bob is being compared to Bob, to whom much is given, much is expected. Was Bob too big to fail? Apparently not. Praise God, Fort Lauderdale, Calvary Fort Lauderdale is doing great, and Calvary Movement is strong. God is too big to not deal with sin. Talk about movements, think about Mark Driscoll and the Mars Hills Church. A couple years ago, I couldn't turn around without somebody saying, hey, look at what Mars Hills is doing, because it's bigger, better, stronger, faster than anything we've ever seen. And there were a lot of good ideas coming out of Mars Hill. But just like Bob fell short of who God called Bob to be, Mark fell short of what God called Mark to be. And the details aren't important. They're sadly well documented, because there's nothing the world likes better than to expose the seedy underbelly of the church. The point is, when Mark's shortcomings came to light, that whole movement crashed. The Acts 29 movement, praise God, had already transitioned to different leadership at that point. But the Mars Hills churches, Mark was the churches and the churches were Mark, and so personal failure became institutional failure, and a lot of people got hurt. Mark knew what God had called them to be and do. How do we know? Because he was teaching about it every week. He failed to do it. Over months of people exhorting him and saying, hey, here's what you're teaching. Here's the man that you're being. Do you see some daylight? Over months, the gap failed to narrow. In fact, it got wider, and so God removed the lampstand. And like over a weekend, the movement collapsed. Ministry in Seattle continues, and a lot of the good pastors who are part of it have found new church homes, but a lot of them have forfeited, sadly, their chance to be a part of what God is doing. And some of you are here and you're wondering, Patrick, who are you talking to? Because, Patrick, I'm not Bob Coy, I'm not Mark Driscoll, I'm not even a pastor. Who do you think you're talking to? The idea that I might be too big in ministry to fail has never, never crossed my mind. But keep in mind, that's just one side of the equation. I'm using that phrase because it's part of our national vocabulary since 2008. Judah thought, we're too big to fail. God needs us. But the opposite error, the reciprocal error, is just as grave. God, I'm too small to fail. What does it matter if I fail? If I fail, who's going to notice or care? I'm not doing anything of significance for you, Lord, so why do I even show up on your radar? God, you've got more evil to contend with than little old Judah. You've got the Babylonians and the Assyrians. I mean, that's sin. God, deal with their evil, and when they're taking care of them, maybe I'll worry that you might turn your attention to us. But Judah said, hey, we're not going to worry until we see Babylon in flames. God, you've got much bigger things to worry about than what happens at Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I mean, look at our nation. Look at the rate of abortion. Look at the shootings. Look at what's happening to marriage. God, you've got bigger problems in the church in America. We just named two. And those aren't even the worst. There are false teachers and prosperity gospel teachers. And God, we're not going to worry about what you're going to do with Calvary Chapel, Wichita until you deal with Oprah. Then we'll start to think, well, okay, you're making some progress here, Lord. Except the fall of Judah tells us that we're wrong. The fall of Judah tells us that God is just as likely to use the Oprahs of the world to judge and chasten us. 2016 is like 5 minutes away. And everything I'm hearing from the Lord, everything He's teaching us in His Word, it's not new. He's reminding us of what we already know. He's reminding us to press on, to do the first things, to keep loving God and loving people to God, and to do it the way He's called us to do it here. Satan loves it when we compare. Satan loves it when we compare ourselves to other people. He loves it when we compare our ministry with other ministries, because as soon as we start comparing, Satan can't lose. If we decide we're not as big or smart as effective as the guys down the street, we get discouraged and he wins. Or if we decide that we are bigger, stronger, faster than the guys down the street, or even, we're not as bad as we could be, we get complacent and he wins. We can't do either one. I mean, we can, but we shouldn't. We must not. We can't go into 2016 comparing our ministry, ours as a church, ours individually, to anyone else's. The only thing we can and should compare ourselves to is what God has called us to be. What has God called us to be? I don't know about you. I'm not hearing from the Lord about any new, cutting-edge, revolutionary ministry. What I'm hearing, what I'm reading, including right here tonight, is to do the ministry that God has already called us to do, to teach and to love and to serve and do it with grace and do it as unto the Lord and do it under the power of the Holy Spirit and do it until Jesus tells us to stop, which is going to be about the same time He tells us to enter into His rest. What's your part? What's your ministry? And I'm not asking you to make epic pronouncements for all time and always. I'm just saying right now, as you understand it, what's your ministry? What has God called you to be and to do? And this isn't a backdoor recruiting pitch. Your ministry might not be in this church. Might not be in any church. Your ministry might not even be something that people recognize as ministry. But do you know the person, the place, the witness, the impact that God has called you to, at least for this season? And whatever it is, I've got two questions. The first is, do you know what it is? The second is, are you doing it? And are you doing it with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Because before you tell me it doesn't matter, if God has called you to a thing, it matters. If God has taken the time and the trouble to put ministry before you, it's not trivial in His eyes. You're not too small to fail. You're not too small to miss out, because whatever it is significant. It's substantive in the eyes of our Creator. Because think about it. God has called us. He's called you. He's called each of us to Himself. That alone means that we're not trivial in His eyes. It means that we, each of us, matter. And so do whatever good works He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because we're the bride of Christ. And there's nothing about a bride that doesn't matter to a bridegroom. As 2016 approaches, let's not be like Judah. And let's not worry about being anyone but who God has called us to be. But let's focus on that. Not worry about it. But let's focus on it. Let's maybe even obsess a little bit about it. And let's obsess a lot on Him. If we do that, the rest will fall into place. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we compare, when we look to the left or to the right, when we measure ourselves in terms of others' accomplishments or efforts. That way lies madness. It's crazy making for us. We, I'm sure, can't imagine how it disappoints and frustrates you. Lord, as we consider the ministry that you've called us to, as we consider the love that you've shown us, the gifting of the Holy Spirit with which you've equipped us, Lord, we pray that gratitude would drive us into your arms. We pray that sober recognition of the opportunity you've placed before us to be your hands and feet would drive us into your love. And we pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to see and open our hearts to treasure the opportunity that you've given us to be your children, to have relationship, fellowship, communion with you, and to tell the world that they have that same chance. Go before us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.